Well, here we are. It's January 10th, but I want you to think back in your minds to December 31st at midnight. Many of you were no doubt watching the New Year's Eve fireworks display in London. I'm guessing many of you, because we couldn't go anywhere this year, so many of us were watching it on TV, and you may have observed that what they were lacking in terms of people spectating, they certainly made up for with an amazing light display with literally hundreds of flying drones. Drones in formation. These drones made up light projections over the O2 arena. These projections included things like the NHS logo in the shape of a heart, Captain Tom Moore and his fundraising efforts for the NHS. He was celebrated. There was also a mute logo, a reminder of the year we've had working on Zoom and the fact that many of us struggle with muting and unmuting. And there was also a message about climate change from Sir David Attenborough. But what struck me about that light display, besides the fact, how does this even work, was one particular instance when over the night sky of the Capitol, the following words were flashed up: come together, hope together, love together. Let me say that again. Come together, hope together, love together. And as I saw those messages being put up on the skyline of the Capitol, I thought to myself, well, isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus has called us to do as his people, as his church? That's the very DNA of what it means to be a disciple. We, as a church family, come together, hope together, and love together. Of course, these days, the coming together has been made very difficult. The current pandemic means distancing and isolation is necessary for one another's well-being. And yet, nevertheless, it's extremely important, perhaps now more than ever, that as a church, we continue to hope together and love together. And so over the next 2 months, that's going to be our focus as we delve into God's word. In this season of separation, I actually want us to consider the distinctly communal aspect of our faith. We're going to be reflecting together on a series in the New Testament called One Another's. Some of these one another's spoken by Jesus, some by the apostles through the inspiration of the Spirit. These one another's include things like the call to encourage, to honor, to serve, to comfort, to exhort, to correct, to spur on, to submit to one another. And taken together, these sayings remind us that our walk with Jesus, while deeply personal, is never private. In fact, our growth in the gospel is always a community project. If you've got your Bibles this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 13, where Jesus really lays the foundation for our study by calling us first and foremost to love one another. John 13, beginning at verse 31. John writes, "When he," that's Jesus, "had gone out, he said to them, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.'" Now, of course, we're jumping into the middle of a chapter in the middle of a gospel account here, so context is important. Jesus here is gathered with his disciples on the eve of his death. And as the crushing reality of his imminent departure starts to hit his closest followers like a tsunami, really, crushing them with unrelenting waves of grief, a sense of loss that unsettles them, that unnerves them, really they need what all of us need in a time of grief or loss or crisis. They don't just need a pep talk or a Hallmark card, they need the gospel. And so we find that's exactly what Jesus gives them in this chapter. He gives them a message of hope and life. He gives them what they need, what we need. In the opening 20 or so verses, we find this scene where Jesus takes a basin and a towel and he assumes the role of a servant. Now, of course, that shouldn't surprise us because really Jesus' whole life was one of servitude. But in this instance, he washes the disciples' feet. And we might ask ourselves, why does he do that? There's a number of reasons. Number one, he washes their feet to alert them. He wants to alert them to the indignity and humiliation that's waiting for him just round the corner. When as the servant of the Father, he gives up his life on the cross. Not only does he want to alert them, he wants to assure them in terms of the washing that his blood will provide. It will be a washing good enough to cleanse them of all their sin and guilty stains. But he also does this to really assassinate their sinful pride. He wants to rob them of any notion that they don't need him to cleanse them of sin, that they can somehow make it before God by their own spiritual steam. That's nonsense. Instead, through this washing, he confronts them head on with their need of grace. And it's that very grace he is offering that he's now going to call them to minister to other people, especially to those fellow followers, those fellow Christians. And so we ask at the end of that object lesson, did they get it? And the simple answer is no, they didn't. Because as is so often the case, not just in their lives, but in our lives, they were slow to learn and quick to mess up. In this instance, these disciples are far too consumed with their own agenda to really hear and receive the truth that Jesus is imparting to them. One character in particular, Peter, who, like myself at times, has no filter, he tries to reject the washing that Jesus offers. And then conversation breaks out amongst the other apostles, really speculation about who will betray Jesus. It's really a very sad scene. Here's the King of Glory on his knees, bathing their stinking feet, showing them how to honor each other. And yet all the while they're busy in their heads and their hearts really attacking each other, indicting one another. And isn't that so typical? In our rightness, as Christians, sometimes we are so ready to throw each other under the bus, aren't we? So ready to point out the splinter in somebody else's eye and to miss the forest in our own. And so this whole scene really reminds me, I think, of a verse given to us in the Epistle of James. James writes, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." This is really what these disciples needed to do. It's what we need to do so many times in the Christian life. We need to adopt a meekness. We need to be teachable. And yet here the disciples are. They're all over the show, like maybe like many of our kids that we're trying to homeschool right now. And so we pick up in verse 31. Jesus, the master teacher, tries to focus their attention once more. He points out to them what is actually happening and about to happen. He says his glory is about to be revealed and the Father is about to be glorified in him. Now, of course, at this stage, they ask, how is that going to happen? Is there going to be another event that will take place, maybe like the event on the Mount of Transfiguration where the glory and the brilliance and the bounty of God will be shown? How is it going to happen? Well, the answer, of course, is not what they expect. The answer Jesus has in mind is this, that the glory of God will be made manifest in his brutal murder, in his betrayal, in his devastating departure as he hangs bloodied and beaten on a shameful tree outside the city wall where usually the very refuse of the society is discarded. That's where the glory of God will be revealed. In other words, what Jesus was saying, what he was pointing to, this cross he's speaking of, it would have just blown their minds. And no doubt they thought to themselves, where's the glory in such an ending as this? Where's the glory in us losing you after literally leaving everything to follow you? What about the kingdom you were going to establish? What about all the ministry there is still to do? How can things possibly end this way, they would have thought? But interestingly, Jesus is more focused not on how things will end or even on what horrors he's going to endure. Really, his priority is how they as disciples will continue. And that's really where verses 34 and 35 come in. Jesus says, you see, I'm no longer going to be physically present with you. In other words, you won't be identifiable as my followers anymore just because you're in my company, just because you follow me around the place. Instead, in the wisdom of God, there's going to be a new marker, a new distinctive, a new telltale sign that bears testimony to the world that you really are my followers. What does he say? They will know you are my disciples by your love. And notice he frames this challenge as a command, which maybe seems a wee bit foreign or forced to some of us, but when you think about it, it makes sense. Why shouldn't Jesus issue commands to his people? He is the Lord, after all. The Bible says he's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In fact, in everything, he's preeminent. And as Christians, we should acknowledge that, shouldn't we? We should readily affirm the lordship of Jesus in our lives. But the reality is, many of us have lordship issues. And yet here Jesus is, our master, calling us to do his bidding, not as a duty, but as a delight. And of course, when Jesus gives an instruction, it's worth following, isn't it? Because Jesus only ever wants us to be led into what is good for us and what will bring glory to the Father. Interestingly here, Jesus indicates that the command he's issuing is new. And that's somewhat puzzling because it sounds a wee bit old. In fact, it sounds like a previous command given in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus had said that he considered this command, along with another command in Deuteronomy, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, he regarded these two together as the greatest of all the commandments. So how exactly is this command that Jesus is issuing new? And how might we understand and apply it in our lives as a people that he's made new by his grace? Well, I think there's three ways, really, that we can understand the newness of this command. First of all, Jesus here has a new object in mind. Let me explain what I mean. You see, in the original context of Leviticus, the scope for loving one's neighbor was very narrow indeed. Usually your neighbor was a fellow Jew or family member, someone in your immediate community or sphere of influence, certainly not a Gentile. They were to be avoided, not loved. Jewish culture was full of hierarchy and boundaries and strict ritualistic pecking orders. And in this respect, the command of Leviticus was pretty easy to follow because we all find it easy to love those just like us, don't we? We find it easy, in fact, we gravitate towards people who look like us, who like the things or believe the things or value the things we believe or live the same way as us. Being devoted to people just like you when there's conformity or commonality is not a hard thing at all. But time and again in the Bible, the gospel ups the ante, so to speak. You see, the message of the gospel is that we have not only been reconciled to a holy God through the blood of his Son, but we are now reconciled to one another. In other words, the redeeming love of Jesus changes everything, and it confronts head-on our inherent selfishness and prejudice and bitterness. It really comes against all the barriers that we put in place. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 2. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace and has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul there is speaking about the hostility between Jew and Gentile. He's showing us that the grace of Jesus changes everything. And the point Jesus makes here in John 13 is similar. He wants his disciples, that's including you and me, to understand that his love, this glorious love that's about to be displayed on the cross, a love that will bring honor to the Father and will bring help to sinners like you and me, that love calls us to love in a way that is so much deeper and so much wider than maybe we're naturally inclined toward. For one thing, Jesus' love calls us to go deeper. Jesus doesn't just call us to love those who are bound to us through family or nationality. No, Jesus wants us to see that the ties that really matter are spiritual and spirit-wrought. You see, to be part of the church is not just about gathering together and affirming the same truths, although that's important, and gathering together is kind of difficult right now. It's more than that. It's deeper. If we're truly in Christ, if we're truly part of the church, then essentially we are one mind. We function in one body. We belong to one another. I wonder, is that how you feel about our church? I pray that it is. But not only does Jesus' redeeming love here call us to go deeper in our relationships with one another within the church, his love also calls us to go wider in our ambitions and in our affections for those who are still outside the church. In other words, as the people of God, we ought to be longing for more and more people to come in, to come and join us, to come and drink deeply from the living water that never runs dry. I want you to get this. I want you to hear this morning. There is no cap, no limit on the amount of love that we should be willing to extend to those who as yet are outside of the family of God. If there is a cap, if there is a limit, if there are restrictions, then we don't really get the gospel of grace. You see, unlike the people of God in the Old Testament, we who know Jesus shouldn't see our inclusion in the blessings of God as kind of a weapon to batter outsiders. Rather, we should understand that we are blessed to be a blessing. And in that sense, we want more and more people to come in, more and more prodigals to return. As disciples, we ought to love our neighbors deep and wide. Why? Well, because God has first loved us. And that's my second point, really, that Jesus here not only has a new object in mind, a new type of love, but really a new measure of love in mind too. One of the guys in the room that night in John 13 who heard Jesus issue this command to his disciples that they should love one another was John. And evidently those words impacted him deeply because John went on to write 1 John, which is commonly understood as kind of a 5-chapter commentary on this one verse. And in one instance in John, 1 John chapter 4, he explains that Jesus has radically redefined what true love is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." In other words, the sending and the slaying of the Son for our salvation is the very definition of love itself. This is how one hymn writer puts it, that the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. This is the love of God that we celebrate. Now, don't misunderstand John here. Certainly, God has shown his love to the world long before he sent the Son. God showed his love to the world in his providential care for the world, how he orders the creation, how he clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds of the air. God has shown his love in informing and calling out a people, the people of Israel. We read their story in the New Testament. God has shown his love in raising up prophets and priests and kings that they might lead that people out of bondage to sin and into freedom and life, into the straight paths that God had for them. But it was when the Father sent the Son and crushed the Son for our sin that a whole new love was made manifest. A glorious love. A love so deep and so wide, we just can't understand it. A love the magnitude of which we will celebrate for all eternity. The love of God in sending and slaying the Son would change everything. It must change everything. And that's the point Jesus is making here in John 13. His love should change how we love as disciples. It should change our perspective on other people. The Apostle Paul picks up on this. He says, now we no longer regard others according to their flesh. In other words, we no longer look at people through the narrow lens of our selfishness, putting labels on them or writing them off. The love of God not only changes our perspective, it really should change our approach, what we want to give and what we want to get out of relationships. Because now, just like our Savior, we want to serve, not just be served. We want to validate, not just be validated. The love of God should also change how far we're willing to go for other people in relationship. John writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his love for us, and we ought to lay down our love for the brothers. So let me ask you this morning, truthfully, how does the love God has shown you on the cross, how does that impact or change your relationships? Does it? Does it impact our relationships within church fellowship even? Truth be told, at times the way Christians treat one another is not only the same as the world, it can even be worse than the world. And this shouldn't be the case. Because Jesus tells us here in John 13:35 that the way we love each other is possibly our best apologetic, our best argument or evidence to an unbelieving world that the gospel works. In other words, as the skeptic and the scoffer, the cynic or the critic look at us as a church, they might dismiss our doctrine, but they cannot deny its powerful impact on our lives as they see us loving each other intentionally and consistently and sacrificially. Oh, may that be the case as people look at Green Island Baptist Church. And may we repent of any divisiveness or any selfishness are all the ways that we fail to love one another. As you know, I'm coming near the end of nearly 10 years of serving as the pastor here at this church. And I have to confess to you publicly that I have not always loved the people of this fellowship well. Truth be told, we've not always loved one another well. But what I've found time and again is that what takes the sting out of unloving words or unloving actions, maybe that I've inflicted or that I've received, what has enabled me to hope again and love again, I find what enables all of us to love again and hope again and move forward is this glorious measure of love that Jesus has shown us. You see, when you understand the cross, it changes everything. The cross of Jesus is a great leveler. It brings perspective and healing and peace. It fuels us to love again, to forgive, to forget, to move forward, to reciprocate. Evidently, the disciples were listening to Jesus that night because Peter goes on in his writing to say this. He says, above all, let us love each other deeply. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, biblically speaking, love is not just an emotion or an aspiration or even a decision. Love is a person, and his name is Jesus. If only we as the people of God would make Jesus the focus and not self, If only we would stop inflicting hurt or even nursing hurt and instead humble ourselves under the one who became a man of sorrows on our account. The Bible says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. And I truly believe that it's because of the wounds of Jesus that we can then minister healing and hope, that we can then love one another too. The cross, you see, is the measure of love that fuels our love for each other. But there's a third aspect, I think, in which the command here of Jesus is new. Not only does he give it a new focus and show us a new measure, but he reminds us of a new power at work within us. And that really is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very life and love of the Lord at work in every believer, changing us, transforming us, releasing us from our natural selfishness and equipping us to move toward each other in Christ-like compassion. John Piper says, to be a disciple is not just to be outwardly aligned with a Christian movement or Christian theology, but it is to be miraculously changed by the Spirit into a person with a new heart for the Father, a new heart for Jesus, and a new heart for his followers. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, who brings us under conviction when we fail to love as Jesus commands. And it's the Spirit who refines our desires and redefines our relationships as we yield to him. You see, ultimately, to live out the kind of love Jesus is commanding here in John 13 is not just a matter of imitation, but of participation. Let me say that again. It's not just a call to imitation, but participation. He's calling us here essentially not just to reach out to others in our own steam, but in the Spirit. Perhaps that sounds a wee bit vague to you, so let me give an illustration as I close, or let me rather borrow one from Jesus later on in John 15. In that chapter, Jesus describes himself as the vine, and he tells us that we are branches. In other words, we are utterly dependent on him for sustenance, for fruitfulness. In fact, without him, we can do nothing, certainly not love. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. The point Jesus is making is this: this loving one another is only possible not when we increase our level of commitment, but actually when we lower our defenses, when we humble ourselves and connect with him and depend on him and trust him and yield our life to him and participate in the Spirit-led, fruit-filled direction that he wants us to go. In fact, that's what he died to win for us. Church, we bear the fruit of love in our lives, in our relationships, not by merely copying the love we see in Jesus. That's kind of like somebody going out into the garden with a staple gun and nailing apples to a tree. And yes, it might look good and it might look fruitful, but it's not authentic and it'll soon turn rotten. Instead, we obey this command and we love one another in a way that praises the Father and persuades the world whenever we don't just imitate, but we participate in the love God has for us. The very love he has for the Son, the love which we now have access to because we've been born again, because we've been filled with the Spirit. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, 23, and with this I close, this is his commandment. Notice the language there is singular, not plural. There's one command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. In other words, this love for one another is not an optional extra. It's actually embedded in the very call that saves us in the first place. We are saved to be part of a people, And who are that people? Who are the people of God? What marks us out? What distinguishes us? The people of God are those who love one another well, just as their Lord commands them to. Let's pray together. Lord, would you make us this kind of people, obedient to your command that we might love one another. Lord, right now we can't be together, and that grieves us. But I pray you'd remind us this morning, even in these wearisome days, that we still hope together. That has not shifted. The rock we stand upon hasn't moved, won't move. There's still a king upon the throne. In a love that cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. And Lord, today I ask, through the power of your Spirit at work within us, help us to not only hope together, but to love together. Lord, even in this coming week, would you lead us? Would you convict us? Would you prompt us? Maybe to remember each other in prayer. Maybe to lift the phone or shoot a message or drop off a pint of milk. That in some tangible, practical way, we might encourage each other. We might spur each other on, signpost each other to Jesus. That we might testify to the world that this gospel of the Son is so powerful, so transformative, that it's given us access into a family, a fellowship, the degree and the depth of which only grace can make possible. God, we ask in your strong and saving name, would you overwhelm our selfishness? Would you break down our barriers, heal our divisions? Would you enable and transform us into the community that you've called us to be? May the love of Jesus fill us as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. And we ask these things in the name of our great King of Love, Jesus.